We live in a very divided age, of course, and there are many people who talk one way, there are people who talk another way, and there are certain people who talk a lot about social justice issues. You probably heard that phrase, but if you haven't, these are usually things like racism and poverty, civil rights, things that affect society at large. And often when people talk about those issues, the real question is often something like, what is the government going to do about this big problem? What are we all going to do about it? And a lot of people believe that these social justice issues are the biggest, most important issues of the day. And again, often the assumption is that the government is the one that's going to step in and fix this thing. Now, there are other people, when they hear that phrase, social justice, there's something that just kind of flinches a little bit. They don't like it. They recoil. Maybe something inside of them says, oh, here we go again, talk about that. Now, they probably agree that there are problems like poverty and racism and other issues that are in the world that should be addressed. But they think what's really important is personal responsibility. It's up to the individual, and these problems could be fixed if people simply treated one another better and if people worked hard and didn't get themselves in those places like poverty to begin with. And these people tend to think that other moral issues, which they see at an individual level, are the ones that are really important that we should be addressing. And I think that's kind of a funny dichotomy, and it's not really a helpful one at all. Because we shouldn't have to choose between caring about problems like racism and poverty and caring about personal conduct, personal behavior. The two are really always linked. They're always connected. Because what happens writ large at a societal level is done by individuals. And I've really come to dislike the phrase social justice because it almost implies like there's another category of justice, maybe antisocial justice, you know? But there's really one form of justice, and there's really one form of a problem that manifests itself in different ways. According to the Bible, the problem is our sin. It's our rebellion against God. That is what is at the root of every problem that we see in the world. Sin affects society, not just individuals, because, again, it affects all individuals. So when we gather in collectives, whether it's families, whether it's a business, whether it's a church, we still have our problems, whether it's a country, we see the manifestation of sin. And there's not really a category of social sin and kind of like privatized individual sin, because the sin that's committed at an individual level is always going to affect people at a larger level, at the level of society. It can't be kept hidden. So, for example, pornography, it's a big deal. As an industry, it's massive, and it's a massive problem. You know, some people don't ever talk about it, though. It's like, well, you know, it's just something that those people are doing privately. But if a man watches pornography, it's going to affect him, the way that he lives. It's going to affect, if he's married, the way he looks at his wife. Or if he's not married yet, it's going to affect the way that he looks at all women. And that's going to affect the way that he treats those women. If he's married, he may get divorced. A divorce is going to affect society. These things have a way of kind of spilling out into society, even if it starts with the so-called private individual choice. So there really are just sins. They're not really different kinds. We can identify different sins, but they all affect society. And there's one type of justice, which is righteousness. We don't have a social justice and then a privatized justice. Now, there's something that I want us to see this morning beyond that idea. It's that the Bible says that we should care about social justice. I don't want to use that term, but I'm going to use it just for the moment. We should care about the poor. We should care about people who are oppressed. We should care about racism and things like that. We should care. So Some people love the fact that the Bible addresses those issues because their heart kind of naturally inclines in that direction. Yet God also says that it's not the government's job to take care of everything. There's never an issue, a command given to some secular government to fix all the problems of the world. In fact, the Bible says that indeed it is the responsibility of individuals to help other people. And individuals should work hard if they're going to even get certain kinds of help. God expects people to take personal responsibility. We should work hard. We should care individually for those who are needy around us. So the Bible says both. You care about the poor. You care about the needy. You care about issues of justice and oppression. But you also have to be careful about how you live as an individual. And we'll see all this in a passage that talks about helping widows. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We started to look at that passage last week. So this is kind of a continuation of what we saw last week. If you haven't been with us recently, we've been going through this book of the New Testament in the Bible called 1 Timothy. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his younger associate named Timothy. Paul left Timothy in this church that he started in a city called Ephesus to basically clean up the church because it had been going wrong. There were false teachers, people who were professing to represent God, and they were teaching wrong things about how to relate to God and how to live for God. And people then were doing wrong things. So Paul is telling Timothy along the way how people ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. It's kind of the theme verse of the book, 1 Timothy 3:15. So last week we read a part of chapter 5 that started to deal with this issue of widows, and we're just going to continue on from that. But to kind of catch us up or remind us of where we've been, I'm going to read some of those verses from last week first. So I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 3 through 8. If you have a Bible, hopefully you're there. If you don't have a Bible, the one that's right in front of you has this passage on page 992 and 993. This is what Paul writes to Timothy. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Just recap again some of what we saw last week. Paul tells Timothy that widows should be honored. He doesn't just mean respected. He means financially supported. But Paul makes this distinction between any sort of widow and true widows. The true widows are the ones who are left all alone. They don't have any family to help them. And they're godly women. They've set their hope on God. Those are the ones that we need to care for. Now, Paul warns Timothy that if there are people who have widows in their own family and they fail to provide for them, they're worse than unbelievers. They've denied the faith. Even unbelievers, Paul is suggesting, they care for family members. How can you be a Christian and not take care of people in your own family when you see them in need? Now, before we continue with verses 9 through 16, which we'll be focusing on today, I just want to get us to see the Bible is very consistently teaching us that we should care about the plight of widows and orphans. They're usually linked together, orphans and widows. So here are some of the passages through Old Testament and New. You don't have to turn from them if you want to write them down. That's great. But just listen to these. And you get them from different parts of the Old Testament, from the law, from the Psalms, from the prophets. It's a very consistent message. So the law, Exodus 22, verse 21 through 24 says, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 and 29 talks about giving to them. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. Deuteronomy 24, verses 19 through 22. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Psalm 146, verse 9. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. It's the last one I'll read from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Those are just a few of the Old Testament passages that concern widows. There's a whole book of the Old Testament, Ruth, that talks about two widows, Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, who were in a very hard place, and God provided for them through a man named Boaz. I went through that, preached through that almost 2 years ago. You can find those messages online. In those passages, we see God saying, don't oppress those people. Provide for them directly, give to them, or at least leave parts of your crops, whether it's a sheaf of grain or an olive on an olive tree or a grape in your vineyard. Don't take all of it. Leave some behind so that these people can gather them for themselves to survive. In the New Testament, it's not any different, really. Looks a little different because the church isn't a political nation, but God still cares for widows. So in the book of Acts, the story of what happened with the early church, they have this problem. Not all of the widows in the church were being taken care of. So the apostles tell the church, look, you need to appoint some men who will take care of a certain group of widows who are being overlooked. And we understand that to be kind of the beginning of the office of deacon, the men who will provide for those people who have these physical, practical needs. James, the apostle, and the brother of Jesus, said quite famously, James chapter 1, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Just point out in that one verse, you've got what people tend to think of as social justice and what people tend to think of as our, you know, our personal morality. God cares about both. So we want to keep all that in mind. God cares about widows. As we continue through this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So let's now read the verses we're going to focus on today, verses 9 through 16. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So here Paul is describing the financial support of widows, the financial support, I want to just clarify, that they get from the church. So there is some kind of program that Paul has in mind. Widows should be enrolled, but not all widows, only what Paul might call the true widows, the people who really have a need. So he defines who these people are, the candidates for financial help. He says that they should, first of all, be 60 years old and up. That doesn't mean that the church couldn't help younger widows. But I think Paul expects that if you're younger than that, and I don't think he would just cut it off. You know, you were 59 and 364 days old today. Tomorrow you're getting nothing. No, I don't think it means that. But if you're younger, I think Paul would expect that you may get remarried. You may have family members who are alive who can take you in and provide for you. Or maybe there's a way you could work as well in addition to that. Again, we might think of the book of Ruth. Now, Paul says that these widows should have been married to one husband, but literally, Paul says that a widow should have been a one-man woman. The ESV footnote reflects that. So it's not, okay, widows, you had two husbands die on you? Forget it. That's it. You used up all your welfare. You're out. I don't think he means that. If a woman were unfortunate enough to have multiple husbands die on her, that's not what he means. He means they should have been faithful spouses, faithful wives to their husband or, in an unlikely event, husbands. Paul uses that language, by the way, of elders, of overseers, pastors, and deacons. Early in 1 Timothy 3, says that they should be one woman men. So it doesn't mean that they could never have been married before and widowed or widowered, I guess. I don't know how you say that of a man. But he means that they should be faithful to wives. So it's the same thing here. There's nothing wrong with getting married if your first spouse die, okay? And there are some grounds for divorce within the Bible. There are legitimate reasons to divorce. But the idea is they should have been faithful to their wives, to their husbands when their husbands were living. And they should be faithful in general. And that's kind of what Paul clarifies in verse 10. He says that the widows should have a reputation for good works. They should be known for living out their faith. He says that if a widow has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, which is pretty inclusive at the end, then she should receive financial support. So this is a very general description of an ideal Christian. If this woman was a faithful Christian, and she remains a faithful Christian, and she's of a certain age, let the church support her in her time of need. Now, Paul is going to establish some conditions for those who should be supported, or specifically those who shouldn't be supported. So who are the ones who should not get support from the church? Widows who are not faithful Christians are ruled out. But Paul also talks about a certain kind of younger widow who should by no means get support from the church. Look again at verses 11 through 13. He says, "But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not." Now, Paul's not saying, we could just read those verses and get confused. He's not saying it's wrong to remarry. Again, nothing wrong with remarrying. Verse 14, he'll say, I'd like for them to remarry. But I think he has a certain kind of scenario in mind. Imagine a younger woman, her husband has died. She's lonely. She's concerned about who's going to take care of her. Because in that world, again, I mean, this is not written in 2018. Okay, this is written somewhere in the early 60s, AD, 60s, right? Over, almost 2,000 years ago. And at that time, women were not self-supporting. They didn't have jobs that had careers that could make a lot of money. There's no Social Security. There's no life insurance policies that they could collect. So if you're a vulnerable woman, you need family to take care of you. And if you're a widow who's still young, you may think, my husband died. I need to get a new husband right now. And there probably would be a great temptation just marry the first guy who could come along who could support you. It's understandable if this is a matter of life and death. And I'm sure that Paul was aware that there were some women who were claiming to be Christians, who were indeed Christians, who were marrying non-Christian men just to have that security in their lives, or maybe just to have companionship. But the Bible shows that there's this tension when a believer marries an unbeliever. The believer is put between God and the relationship with God and the relationship with their unbelieving spouse. And those two parties kind of pull them apart. And there are many cases of men in the Bible who go astray because of women. Because they're not necessarily, we blame the women, I blame the men. But we see that Solomon went astray because he had all these foreign wives. They were worshiping false gods, idols. Samson went astray because he was so infatuated with Delilah. And Paul is saying, there are going to be some women who run after men for whatever reason, and that is going to take them away from Christ. And it's going to be shown in how they live. They're going to be idlers, gossips, busybodies. He's kind of ironic when he says that there are people who, there are women who learn to be idlers. It's like saying they train hard to be lazy. You know, it's kind of funny. Some women are working really hard to do that. They're not productive. And instead of being productive, what they're doing is going from house to house and they're gossiping. They're busybodies. They're meddling in people's business. Now, it's possible that they were going from house to house and relaying whatever false teaching was being taught in Ephesus. They might have been the vehicle that some of these false teachers were using to spread their teaching. Oh, I heard this guy, he was telling that we have to obey all the law that God gave to the Israelites. And if you don't do that, you can't be a Christian. So forth. What these women should do, according to Paul, verse 14, is they should marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. By not living in a godly way, they were giving Satan an opportunity, a foothold. He was getting a foot in the door of the church to mess it up. Satan, the great adversary, the father of lies, he wants to create division, he wants to create chaos, he brings destruction and death. Paul says, we can't have that creeping into the church through any means. And it's not just, of course, behavior of women. I mean, there are many ways that men contribute to the work of Satan. But in this case, Paul has these women in mind. Said, we can't have this gossip. That's how one thing that Satan uses to destroy, to divide. It shouldn't be the kind of women who do that. They should be the kind who set their hope on God and pray night and day. We see that again last week in verse 5. Godly women speak truth and life. They don't go around gossiping and complaining and chit-chatting and meddling like that. And godly women care about widows. In verse 16, Paul says, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Now, I don't think Paul is saying it's not the responsibility of men to worry about this. Men, just do whatever you want. It's just for the women. No, he's not saying that. But maybe it's appropriate for women to come alongside other women and care for them. Maybe he's just appealing to the nurturing, caring way that a lot of women have. Whatever it is, I think it's just there's an appropriateness. Women in particular, you care for the females in your family who are needy, the widows. And he says this so that the church wouldn't be burdened. Even when the church is generous, when it's sharing resources, there are limits to those resources, and people shouldn't take advantage of that. And if there are women in the church who could have financial support from other corners, from their family, or today we sort of have to translate this a bit. There are women who may have had a large life insurance policy or some inheritance from their husband or Social Security, a different means of support. But if you have other means of support, you shouldn't burden the church. And family, take care of your own. Well, now that we've gone through this passage, I just want to think about four things that it shows us. And some of them aren't directly applicable, like this is what we do specifically in light of this. There's just some things that we ought to realize and know. And I think one thing that we don't always understand is that the Bible teaches us often about both grace and personal responsibility. And that's what we see in this passage. We might translate that to say it teaches about charity, but it also teaches us about hard work, and it teaches us about conditions that are set upon charitable acts. Again, not every widow is cared for by the church. Only the widows who are truly deserving, who are truly needy, who are living out their faith, should be provided for by the church. And again, Paul appeals to the family first. It is first the family's responsibility to take care of a relative. It's one of those things that shows that the family is the most basic and fundamental building block of all society. Before there was a government, before there is even a church, God creates family. Family should care for one another. There's a responsibility there. Now, if there are no relatives, God doesn't care. He says, there's the church to help their own. But the Bible does not teach that it's always the secular government's job to take care of everything. It's really not what the Bible teaches. In fact, the Bible teaches that when governments get really big and have a lot of power, they become beasts that tend to crush God's people in the end. So we ought to be careful about that. And when I think about this, still thinking about this idea of both grace but also responsibility and hard work and some conditionality to all this, I think of another passage from another of Paul's letters, in 2 Thessalonians 3. Paul's writing a letter to another church, the city called Thessalonica, and he says this, verses 6 through 12. He says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, not busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." So you're listening carefully. You see there's actually some words there: idle, idleness, burden, busybody, that were also used by Paul in the passage we're looking at today. And there he's saying to this church at large, you know that we, Paul and his associates, we worked hard. They had day jobs in addition to ministry. And they didn't have to do that, but they do that as an example that people should work. And he said, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. I assume he means people that actually were able-bodied. You know, there may be times where people who are not able-bodied but willing, they just can't. They want to work, but they can't. Paul's not saying, no, sorry. You're out. The willingness to work is what matters, though, okay? If you're able and not willing to work and you're not going to work, you shouldn't get handouts. So the Bible teaches this idea of charity for those who cannot help themselves, those who are vulnerable and weak and are really in a hole. But also, if you're able to help those people out directly, or if you're one of those people and you are able to improve your situation and you're refusing to do so, it's not the church's responsibility. Here's the second thing, and this is not something that we may think about a lot of times, but I think it's important when you're, if you're not a Christian or if you're talking to non-Christians, the whole concept of charity arises out of Christianity. We might say more specifically or more precisely that it arises out of both Judaism and Christianity, but nonetheless, it arises out of the Bible. And that's certainly true historically. There are not large societies or different religions prior to this time that are teaching about charity, giving to the poor and the needy. That's certainly not something that was happening in the Roman Empire at large. The Roman Empire, people left unwanted infants outside. They called it exposing infants. Just get rid of them. They're weak. They're dead weight. If you were in need, you might become a slave just because there's nowhere else to turn to. It's better to serve someone than have nothing and starve. But Paul and the other authors of the New Testament often so emphasized the care for the poor and the needy that the early church, they went out and did that. And that was noticed by other people, that they would care for the poor, for unwanted children. They would care for the sick, not worrying about their own health. And they would care for the elderly. In the 5th century, in the Roman Empire, there were homes established for the elderly. I mean, we think of nursing homes today, we think, oh yeah, those always existed, right? No. Someone had to invent that concept. Someone had to invent the concept of an orphanage, of hospitals, of universities. Guess where these ideas came from? They came from Christianity or from Christians. And I think the idea of charity does not come in terms of ideas out of other worldviews. It doesn't come out of atheism and naturalism. If you believe it's survival of the fittest, you don't care about the people who are not fit because that drags you down. That's dead weight. If you read Charles Darwin's Descent of Man, you realize he actually realizes that, but he then backtracks because it's so evil and ugly to look at that he's like, oh, but we can't do that. But logically, yeah, that slows down the process of evolution. But we don't want to do that because that's really ugly. But it comes out of Christianity because we realize that God gives to undeserving people, us. God gives to undeserving sinners. While we were not just undeserving, while we were enemies of God, he gave his own son, Jesus, to reconcile us to him. If we would turn to Jesus, who lived the perfect life that we don't live, fulfilling God's designs for humanity, and who died in our place on the cross, bearing the wrath that we deserve. He alone can make us right with God, take care of that sin problem. He alone gives us forgiveness and eternal life, and that's all a gift that we don't deserve. And if we realize that we've been given that gift, we should turn to other people who are needy, even if we don't think they're deserving, and we should be giving. We should be gracious. And that was reflected in early Christianity and still being reflected by Christians today. But Christians do have conditions. You don't receive all those benefits from God unless you turn to God in faith, and you're expected to live a different way. You're supposed to confess your sins and repent, turn away from your old way of living, and turn to the way that God wants you to live. And there are conditions, in a sense, to our giving. We give to those who want to get that help, who are truly in need, and within the church, at least, to people who are living as Christians. If you keep turning away from God and your life's a train wreck because of your own doing, you will not receive the gifts from the church forever. There'll be a time when the church says, sorry, we can't help you. It's grace and personal responsibility again. Here's a third thing I want us to consider, and this is where we think about how it should apply to us. I know that we do have widows here. And from what I can see, I trust you're setting your hope on God. And if you're in need, you should let us know. And we as a church should be doing a lot better job of knowing when people are in need. And maybe a lot of it's our fault, the leaders of the church, not being aware enough, not investigating enough of the people's needs. But if you're in need, please let us know and voice that. Because if we don't know, we can't help. We may not understand there's a need to help. But we do have to think a little bit about translating this passage into modern sort of society. Because again, there are some differences. A widow in that time would really have no hope if she did not have family to take care of her. We have different things going on. There are some people, widows, who have jobs. There are widows who have Social Security, widows who inherited things, who have other means. We also realize that 60 was a time at that time, 60 was an age at that time, that was considered old. People didn't live as long then. People live a lot longer now, so you maybe adjust the age a little bit. But the main point, though, is that the church should care about those who are vulnerable, those who are truly in need, and we should help. And we should think about how we can do this better. But if you have a need, please let us know. And if you are a member of this church, you should really care about this. And we should care about our relatives. Think about everyone in your family, maybe not in your immediate family. Are there people in need that you could help out? And maybe you've been thinking at this point, oh, that's their problem. Maybe you need to think a little closer to home and say, am I even just investigating? Am I asking that person in my family, my grandmother or my aunt or cousin, hey, you know, how are things going? You doing okay? We should know how they're doing and help meet needs if we can. Here's the final thing I want us to consider. When the Bible tells us that we should care for orphans, there's a really good reason for that. Because in a sense, we're really orphans, right? We don't start out this life with a relationship with God the Father. We need to be adopted into his family. We do that by having a relationship with Jesus. In a similar way, there's a sense that we're widows. You may think that's an odd thing. But in the Old Testament, God calls Israel a widow at one point. Of course, Israel was brought to be God's people, and they rebelled against him. They worshiped false gods, idols. That's what we do. Whenever we don't put the true God at the center of our life and worship him alone, we're worshiping an idol. We may not call it worship. We may not think of that thing as an idol or a god. But if there is someone or something, whether it's a relationship, your spouse, a boyfriend, girlfriend, whether it's money, whether it's career, whether it's politics or entertainment, whatever it is, if that is the preeminent thing or person in your life, that is your functional god. That's what you're worshiping. Israelites were no different than people are today. So they rebelled against God. They forsook him to worship idols. And God says, basically, you're like a barren widow, but there's good news. God's going to marry this widow. It's what Isaiah 54 says. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, for you have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Obviously, this is a bit of a metaphor. God is the husband of his people. They are his bride. It's true whether you're a man or a woman. If you are part of God's people, he is your husband. That just expresses the exclusive, faithful nature of that relationship. God's people have only one object of worship. You shouldn't be cheating on God by worshiping other things. And God provides for his people the way a good husband would provide for his wife. But God cares about widows enough to pursue one and marry one. And we should care about widows too. God's widow, though, is not just anyone. It's people who have faith in Jesus Christ. If you're not here, if you are not a Christian today, if you're here and you've not put your faith in Jesus, I urge you to do that because that's the only way to get all the blessings that come with being united to your Maker, to being his bride, having hope, having your sins wiped out, having eternal life. All of that comes with knowing Jesus, but he is the only way to get it. And I would love to talk to you more about what that looks like and particularly what that looks like in your life. Christians, be a good bride to your Maker, to your spouse, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Care for widows. Care for those who are poor and vulnerable, especially those in your family, especially those in the church. But don't just meet physical needs. Point them to Jesus, the one that they really need, the one that will and only can fix their great problem of sin. He alone gives us forgiveness, hope, a future, everlasting love, and everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you that you would take pity on undeserving people, and you would take a barren woman and make her your wife. And for all of us who have put our trust in Jesus, we are your wife. Help us to care about those who are widowed, as well as those who are orphaned and those who are afflicted in different ways. We do have to do this according to your word, encouraging people to be responsible, encouraging individual charity, encouraging families to take care of their own, but we want to care. And we pray you give us a heart to care. Help us to be aware of the needs around us. Give us the resources that we need to meet those needs. If there are people who are not caring for family, convict them of that. If there are people who are not living according to the way you want them to, like these widows that Paul is describing who are idlers, convict those people and turn them to Jesus today. May you be glorified in the way that we live, Father. Help us to do things rightly as a church. Help us to be better at caring for one another. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.